Let me ask you, as we start, think about the ministry of Jesus or the life of Jesus from the time of his birth, because most of us are familiar with all of the events leading up to his birth. From the time of his birth until the time he begins his public ministry at about the age of 30, how much do we know about that time? Well, we only know a few things. We know that after Jesus was born, the shepherds came to see him, right? We talked about that the last time we were together. And we know that Joseph and Mary stayed in Bethlehem for a period of time after the baby was born. We're not exactly sure how long they stayed there, but they stayed at least 40 days, as we'll see tonight. And we know that there was some time in there when wise men or magi came to Jerusalem having seen the star, and they inquired about the birth of the baby. They were directed to Bethlehem, and they went and showed up. Now, I say this, keep this in mind the next time you put up your manger scene, because the wise men weren't there the night Jesus was born like the shepherds were. They showed up sometime later. We don't know how much longer. In fact, some people think that they actually went to Nazareth to see Jesus rather than going down to Bethlehem to see Jesus. And you can read Matthew chapter 2, and you can come up with your own opinion about how all of this worked out. But somewhere in there, the wise men came, and they saw Jesus, and they gave him gifts. And then also in that process, King Herod, who was fearful about the birth of this king, he sent the edict that all babies under the age of two, all male babies under the age of two, in the area of Bethlehem, and Matthew says throughout the region, we don't know how far that was, but they had to be killed. It was what's called the slaughter of the innocents. And one of the tip-offs of the text there is because he had all the babies under the age of two killed, it may be that the wise men didn't show up until several months after Jesus was born. It's possible Joseph and Mary stayed in Bethlehem for several months after Jesus is born. We just don't know. But we do know that when the wise men came and came looking for Jesus, or came and found Jesus, that God came to Joseph in a dream and warned him about the slaughter of the innocents. And so Joseph and Mary took Jesus, and where did they go? They went to Egypt. And they spent a season in Egypt until that was over, and then they returned back to Nazareth. And so that's the chronology. Now, that's about as much as we know, with one exception. We know when Jesus was 12, he went to the temple with his parents, and you know that account of how Jesus got separated from his parents, and they had to come back looking for him. Between his birth and the time he starts his public ministry, that's about all we know about the life of Jesus. Luke will tell us in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, he sums up the rest of his life saying he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And that's the summary of Jesus' life. So we're still back at this point where we're looking at what happened surrounding his birth. And some have wondered, and you might have wondered, why doesn't Luke include the account of the Magi coming to see Jesus and Herod's slaughter of the babies and the flight to Egypt? Why does he leave that out when Matthew features it? Luke's a pretty good historian, and so why would he not include those details? Well, Dr. Piper suggests three reasons why. He says it's possible Luke didn't know. Now, he says that's unlikely because Luke had had conversation apparently with Mary, and it's unlikely that Mary would have said, oh, I forgot that part, right? That's a pretty big deal. So it's likely that he knew, which leads us to the decision that he made not to include it. It may have been that as he looked at it, he said, for my readers, this information just isn't important, so I'm going to delete it. Now again, it seems like a pretty big slice of history to be deleted just because you were running out of space on your parchment. So why did he delete it? Well, Dr. Piper thinks that the one possibility is because Christianity was already beginning to be looked on in the Roman world as insurrectionist and revolutionary, that Christians wanted to overthrow the government. They were already talking about kingdoms and kings, and they were talking about their allegiance being higher than an allegiance to Caesar, and it was getting them in trouble all throughout the Roman Empire. And Luke is writing to Greek speakers all around the Roman Empire, and he may have left out the account of the Magi and the slaughter of the innocents because he didn't want to do anything to reinforce in people's minds this idea that Christianity started off as a revolutionary religion that should have been wiped out in the beginning, and that the Roman leaders were right to try to do what they'd done. Now, we can't know, but those are some possible ideas as to why this is left out of Luke's account, which leads us to the two main things we are going to look at in Luke's account tonight. The first is how Mary and Joseph knew the law of Moses and kept the law of Moses when it came to the life of Jesus. And the second thing is we're going to begin to get introduced to one of the two strangers who showed up in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple for purification. All right, so let's look at that together. Four times, before we look at a specific text, you need to know that four times in this passage, and continuing on down to verse 40, Luke draws attention to how Jesus' parents did everything according to Old Testament law. Look at verse 23. It says, they presented him as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, they offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, they brought the child to the temple to do to him according to the custom of the law. And then in verse 39, they leave Jerusalem only after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Again, I think one thing that Luke wants us to see is that these were not revolutionaries. Jesus didn't grow up in a home where insurrection was fostered. In fact, he grew up in a home where the law was observed and where respectful, humble people did what they ought to do by custom and according to the law of Moses. Now, that's one reason he wants us to see that everything was done according to the law of the Lord. I think a second reason why he wants us to see this is because one of the themes that will come through in Luke's gospel is that there was a clash between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are going to accuse Jesus of what? Of ignoring the law. They're going to say Jesus is somebody who disregards and disrespects the law, that he pays no attention to it. Luke wants us to see that from the beginning, Jesus scrupulously kept the law. His parents kept the law. That's the environment in which he grew up. But there is an important theological reason why Luke wants us to see that Jesus kept the law from the time that he was a baby, and that is because he had to keep the law in order to be our sinless sacrifice, our spotless lamb. He came to the cross with no sin. He had not violated any of the requirements of the law, but in fact, he had kept them fully. In Matthew's gospel, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to do what? To fulfill it. And even as a baby, even without him knowing it, even without him being able to do it himself, God was working through his parents to make sure that he kept the law. John Flavel says this. He says, being of the stock of Israel, he had to undergo the ceremonies, submit to the ordinances belonging to that people, and thereby put an end to them. So it became him to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus kept the law so that he could fulfill the law, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. Now, keeping the law required three things. It required circumcision, purification, and because this was a firstborn son, it required also redemption. So we'll look at his circumcision, his purification, or actually Mary's purification, and then his redemption. Verse 21, go back there. It says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, this may have taken place in Bethlehem, or they might have actually gone to Jerusalem for this. Remember, Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and the temple is in Jerusalem, so they might have gone up there to go to one of the priests there, or they might have simply gone to the local town priest in Bethlehem and ask him to perform the circumcision. You didn't have to go to a temple for a child to be circumcised, but you were supposed to do it on the 8th day. That was the prescribed day. Now let me say something to the children, or ask you something. When we talk about Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to be circumcised, what they were doing is very similar to what parents will do today when they bring a child up for that child to be dedicated. And some of you, your parents have had you dedicated to the Lord. And you may have stood before a church and there were prayers for you. You were just a little baby. You don't remember this likely. But your parents did this because what they were saying was, we offer our child to the Lord. He's the Lord's child. And the whole community of faith, all of the other believers, are coming together and saying, we welcome this child into the community, and we take it as our corporate responsibility to help these parents raise their child to love and honor Christ. So that's what parents do today when they dedicate a child. Circumcision was a very similar kind of thing. It was designed to bring the male children into the community of faith, and it included a marking, an actual cutting away of a flap of skin that marked that child so that anyone could see that that child had been set apart for to be a part of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament commanded that all baby boys had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And there's a symbolic significance to this circumcision, that the skin that was cut away was seen as unclean, and to keep it would have left you unclean. So there was a physical reason for cutting away this flap of skin so that there could be a cleansing, but that physical cleansing was also designed to picture a spiritual cleansing, not just a physical cleanness, but a spiritual cleansing that set this child apart for a life of holiness and for a life of purity. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor in Philadelphia many years ago, said this was the first act of Jesus in suffering for us. Because when this flap of skin is cut away, it's painful. And even as an eight-day-old baby, Jesus is undergoing suffering so that he can fulfill, so that he can be the perfect sacrifice. And Bishop Ryle points out that Jesus endured this suffering and kept the law as a part of his ministry of redemption. And then he says this: we ought to endure much as well, rather than increase the offense of the gospel or hinder in any way the cause of Christ. What he's saying is we ought to be ready to suffer for the cause of Christ as well. He says the words of Paul deserve frequent pondering. Paul said this: though I might be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He said, I'm ready to suffer and to put aside my own desires and preferences that I might serve God and serve others. Now, what suffering do we bear so that the gospel might not be hindered? What of our own desires do we put aside so that the ministry of the gospel might go forth? How do you sacrifice to be a servant to gain the more? What are you saying no to, even though it may be lawful for you, so that others might be saved? Are there things that you're choosing to do, even though you might not want to do them, to win others to Christ? Some of it is putting aside things that you lay aside for the sake of the gospel. Some is assuming responsibilities that you take on for the sake of the gospel. The question is, are you living your life with the gospel as your goal or with your own self and pleasure as your goal? Jesus willingly, and you can say, well, he was 8 days old. He didn't have much choice in it. He had choice when he came to earth. He had choice when the Father came to him and said, I'm sending you to earth. That was no picnic in the first place. And he knew what was coming. He knew that circumcision would be a part of that. He knew all that would come. And he willingly said, yes, Father, I go. So he came willingly to serve and to love us. Tomorrow, as we gather and as some among us are baptized, it's an amazing thing that they're saying when they step forward to be baptized. They're saying, I'm here to die. I'm here to die to self. I'm here to die to my own agenda. I'm here to die to my desires and my passions, and I'm here to live for Christ and for the gospel, and for the glory of God. That's a remarkable thing. People don't do that voluntarily. If we went out to the mall tonight and said, how would you like to die to self, to your own pleasures, to your own agenda, and live for someone else? They'd say, I'm not interested in that deal. The only reason somebody makes that deal is because the Spirit of God comes into their life and draws them to Christ, and they see his glory, and they say, I'm here to serve. Jesus underwent this suffering. What kind of suffering do we undergo in dying to self to serve others? When you go out of your way, or when somebody says to you, you don't need to bother with that, to do some kindness or some generosity, that act will provoke others to think, I wonder why he does that. I wonder why he's nice. I wonder why he doesn't do this. And it will cause them to be open-hearted to the gospel. That's what's pictured, I think, in Jesus' circumcision. Look back at verse 22 in Luke's gospel. He comes on the eighth day to be circumcised, and now we jump ahead. It says, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now we'll stop right there. It says, when the time came, and the time was 40 days after the birth of Jesus, according to the law. If you want to look at Leviticus 12 or at Exodus 13, you can look at the passages that detail what you were supposed to do after the birth of a baby. And this would have happened 40 days after Jesus had been born, so that we figure they've been staying in Bethlehem. 40 days later, they say, okay, it's temple day. Let's take Jesus up to the temple. And they take him up there again for two things, for the purification rites, which we'll talk about, and also for the act of redeeming their son back. And we'll talk about that as well. Now notice in verse 22, Luke says it was the time for their purification. Now according to the law, who had to be purified? Well, it's the woman who has to be purified because she's the one who gave birth. She's the one who's considered ceremonially unclean because of the discharge of blood that comes with birth. So the question is, why does Luke say it was their purification rather than saying it was her purification? Well, it's possible that he's saying it because Joseph was ceremonially unclean because he had helped deliver the baby. So he had participated in the blood, and he needed purification as well. Or Luke may simply be using this term purification to describe the entire ritual that the family was experiencing. The time came for their trip to the temple for purification. Now here's how it would generally work if you were bringing your baby up for purification. The mother and the father and the baby would come to the temple. They would come to the east gate of the temple, which is known as the Nicanor Gate, and it was in the court of the women, because if you know your temple side, the outer ring is the court that women can go in, and then there's an inner court that only men can enter, and then there's the inner holy of holies that only the priest can go into on special days. So they would have come in the Nicanor Gate, because women could come in there, and they would come to offer a sacrifice. And in Leviticus 12, it says that the sacrifice would either be a lamb, or if you were poor, you would bring either two turtle doves or two pigeons to make your sacrifice. And following the custom, what they would do is they would bring in the birds and they would lay hands. Mary would lay her hands on these pigeons. And then the priest would take one of the pigeons and to the southwest corner of the altar where this was all being done, and he would then wring the bird's neck to kill it. He would break the neck of the bird and wring it as a sin offering. And then he would take the other bird and he would put it in the fire and burn it as a burnt offering. So you have the shedding of blood through the wringing of the neck of the bird as the sin offering, and then the burning as a burnt offering. And then the priest would take some of the blood from the bird or from the lamb that had happened when the bird was killed or the lamb was killed. He would take it and he would sprinkle it on the mother, and he, with that blood, then she is now considered clean, because the bird is her uncleanness has been put on the bird, and the bird's blood sprinkled on her, she's now ceremonially clean. Much has been made of the fact that Mary and Joseph brought the poor person's sacrifice. They brought the pigeons or the turtle doves, but really it was only the really rich who brought lambs. Most people would bring pigeons or turtle doves. It was only those who really had wealth who would bring an unblemished lamb. And you do have to ponder this scene where a priest is taking a bird, wringing its neck, taking the blood, sprinkling it on Mary as she is holding the child whose blood will cleanse the world. In her arms, is the spotless sacrifice. And as she is sprinkled with the blood of the bird, she is holding in her arms the baby whose blood will cleanse all mankind. Ceremonial purification was designed to point people to the need to have clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, starting at verse 3, says, "Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Who can go stand in God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't worship idols, who doesn't practice deceitfulness, God will bless him. That's what the psalmist says. And only the sacrifice can give you clean hands and a pure heart. When Mary came that day, she was not only ceremonially unclean, but she was a sinner in need of redemption and cleansing. And only the blood of the sacrifice can bring you cleansing. You can come before God and say, "God, I washed my hands. They're really clean." And God will look at him and say, "You can't get your hands clean enough. Lord, I bring my heart. I've purified it." And the Lord will say, "You can't get your heart pure enough." Only the sacrifice can accomplish that. The message of the gospel is that there is forgiveness for unclean hands. There is forgiveness for an impure heart. And there's also transformation of unclean hands to clean hands, and transformation of an impure heart to a pure heart, as the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to live as new creatures in Christ with new motivations, with godly character, a person who doesn't lift up his soul to idols, doesn't practice deceitfulness. You know, tonight we'll come to the table, we'll come to the Lord's Supper as we do each week here at Redeemer. And when you come to the table, before you come, it's good to stop and ask this question: do I have clean hands? Do I have a pure heart? And I can answer for everyone. The answer is no. Now you may say, "Well, I'm trying." We're all trying. But the reason there's a table here is because we all come with hands that are unclean and hearts that are impure. The good news of the table, the good news of the gospel, is that God offers forgiveness for unclean hands and an impure heart. But he doesn't stop there. He offers change. He offers hope. He offers transformation. And as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we're reminding ourselves that God strengthens us through these, through what these elements represent. He strengthens us to live for him. Well, we've seen circumcision on the eighth day, purification, Mary and Joseph coming up to the temple with the birds in the cage, ready for the sacrifice and what the priest would do. And then there's one other thing that would have happened, and Luke doesn't describe this specifically, but it's the act of redemption that would have taken place for a firstborn son. According to Numbers 3, the firstborn sons in Israel were offered to the Lord's service as priests. So every firstborn son was a priest. But then God came along and he said, "I'm going to make the tribe of Levites, the priestly tribe. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, okay, all the Levites are now priests. So if you're not from the tribe of Levi and you have a firstborn son, what you have to do is you have to buy your son out of service as a priest. You pay a priest tax of 5 shekels when your son is born, and then you can have him back. And the money is how you're paying God for taking care of the priesthood. So it's redeeming your son. It's buying him back into your family. That's what's going on. That's part of how the priesthood was funded. So during this ceremony, the parents would come with 5 shekels to redeem their son. And in this case, the parents bring 5 shekels to redeem the one who will be the redeemer of mankind. They bring a sacrifice for the one who will be the sacrifice. They bring the money to redeem the one who is their redeemer. I said it's loaded, okay? But in part, what Mary and Joseph are doing here through circumcision and redemption and purification is they're meeting the qualifications that would make it possible for Jesus to be our redeemer. They are doing what the law prescribes, making it possible for Jesus to be the sinless sacrifice to buy us back from slavery to sin and to be the true high priest. So he's being bought out of the priesthood, but he's being bought into the high priestly place. Jesus came to earth for one purpose. He came for one purpose, and that was to do the will of his Father in accomplishing the salvation of sinners so that rebels who were in an unreconciled relationship could have peace with God. That's why he came. That's what the Bible's about from start to finish. It's about Jesus coming so that he could redeem and buy back sinners into a right relationship with God. Everything about his life, what he taught, the miracles he performed, all of it had this goal in view, redemption. Even before he could walk or talk or make his own choices, God was making sure that this mission was going to be accomplished. So the two parents are doing what they would have done regardless, but in the process, God is making sure that everything necessary is being fulfilled. Now, at that point, we see that they have done all they need to do. They have had Jesus circumcised. They've had him, Mary's been purified, and now they've had the redemption. And as they come into the temple for this 40-day, on the 40th day, for the ceremony of purification and redemption, they are approached by a stranger. Actually, two strangers come up, and we're only going to have an opportunity to meet the first of these two strangers tonight. This is an old man whose name was Simeon. But before we look at Simeon, there's somebody else in this account that we need to pay attention to that's often overlooked, because we think of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and Simeon and Anna, and we say, well, those are the five people who were there. But there's somebody else there. And children, I want you to see if you can pick up who it is that is mentioned here. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This is verse 25. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Now, stop reading there. Children, who's the unseen person in this story? You know? Anybody? It's the Holy Spirit. Do you see there? The Holy Spirit, this is a man who was righteous and devout. The Holy Spirit was with him. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit. He wouldn't see death, and he came in the Spirit. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit's all over the place. In fact, Gabriel references the ministry of the Spirit when he's talking about John the Baptist. Back when he announces his birth, he says he's going to be filled with the Spirit. And then Gabriel tells Mary, how is she going to become pregnant? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then Luke says that Elizabeth, when she saw Mary coming, was filled with the Spirit. And when John is born, John's daddy, Zechariah, Luke says he was filled with the Spirit. And now Luke records that John the Baptist grew up and became strong in the Spirit. So you see, the Holy Spirit's been all through this. And if you look at your Old Testament and you look for the presence of the Holy Spirit, you see him here and there in some isolated places. But with the coming of Jesus, the ministry of the Spirit is coming in a new way. Now, this is still pre-Pentecost. It's interesting to me that Luke chapter 1 and 2 and Acts chapter 1 and 2 both have a lot to say about the ministry of the Spirit at these transition points in the life of the church. And it is still pre-Pentecost, but look at what Luke says about Simeon. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit had revealed truth to him. Verse 27, he came to the temple that day led by the Spirit or in the Spirit. That is that he had come with some great spiritual sensitivity to the work of God. He was alert to what God was doing. And it's interesting that 33 years prior to Pentecost, Luke uses the same words to describe the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Simeon that he's going to use in Acts chapter 1 and 2 to describe the ministry of the Spirit at the birth of the church. He's using similar technology, or similar vocabulary, not technology. I guess it was the same technology, he was writing, but similar vocabulary here. John Piper says, since the same phrase is used by the same author before and after Pentecost, it would be unwarranted to say that there was a radically different experience meant in Luke 1 and 2 as was meant in Acts 1 and 2. What we should conclude, he says, is that what Christians experience to be the fullness of the Spirit today was also experienced by some before Pentecost. Now, I don't have time. It would take more time than we got tonight and next week and the week after to talk about the differentiation of the ministry of the Spirit before Pentecost and after Pentecost. There is a differentiation. But sometimes we make that differentiation more than we ought to make of it. And sometimes we get the idea that the Holy Spirit started creation, then went to sleep, hibernated for a long period of time until Pentecost. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit came upon Old Testament believers. The Holy Spirit was active in the lives of Old Testament believers. And Simeon is an example of an Old Testament saint where the ministry of the Spirit was at work. Now, today we are post-Pentecost followers of Jesus. And so the ministry of the Spirit that's described for Simeon here is true for us too. If you know Christ, you are in the Spirit. That is, actually, the Spirit indwells you. And when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, what it means is the indwelling means the Spirit's in you. The baptism means the Spirit's all around you. Basically, you're in the Spirit. You and the Spirit are together. In addition, you are taught by the Spirit. If you're getting anything out of what I'm saying tonight, it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God's Spirit, who is the illuminator of God's Word. This would be foolishness to you apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So he is your teacher. In addition to that, there is the question of whether you're being led by or walking in the Spirit, because that's not something that is something that you determine. Whether you're going to be led by the Spirit, whether you're going to walk in the Spirit, whether you're going to follow the leading of the Spirit. It's a choice you make every minute of every day. Are you, as Simeon was, spiritually sensitive to what God's doing around you? Are you paying attention to the work of God around you? Our assignment is to be on God's agenda throughout our day, and that will happen more and more as your mind is renewed by the Word of God, or as the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, and it will happen more and more as you are prayerfully dependent on God, as you remain in communication with Him, as you pray without ceasing. That will be how God leads you by His Spirit. Through the ministry of His Word and through the ministry of prayer, you will be led by the Spirit. So that's how Simeon is described here. He came through the ministry of the Spirit. And Luke also says that he was a righteous and a pious man. Righteous is the word dikaios, and pious is ulabes. Dikaios applied to those people who kept the law. A righteous man is somebody who did what he was supposed to do. Luke has used the same word to describe Zacharias and Elizabeth. He uses it to describe Cornelius in the book of Acts. These were people who did what they were supposed to do. Their outward acts conformed to what God required. A pious person, on the other hand, is a person who has a reverence and a love for God. A relatively infrequent word in the Bible. It's only used by Luke, and he applies it to Simeon. He applies it to the Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem in Acts 2, and to the men who buried Stephen after he was stoned. He calls them pious men. And it really has to do with people whose heart fears the Lord and who love the Lord. So the composite here is that Simeon is a man who did the right stuff and who really loved the Lord. Unlike the Pharisees, who tried to do the right stuff but really didn't love the Lord. Simeon was a God-fearing Old Testament saint. And I want to say just a word about people who are righteous but not pious. I want to say a word about those who try to do the right stuff but don't love the Lord. That describes the Pharisees, and it describes a lot of people in Christianity today who would look at Christianity and say it's really all about your moral behavior. And as long as you're behaving morally, you're being a Christian. We have to be careful that you don't confuse Christianity with moralism. You have to be careful that you don't think that the goal of Christianity is to make you a more moral person. If you come here to hear me preach or anyone preach and you go away thinking, boy, I got to clean up my act, then we blew it, or you weren't listening. John MacArthur, in a message that he preached way back in 1992, said this. He said, as Christians, we're for morality, and we're against immorality. But we need to remember, listen, we need to remember that morality damns men just like immorality. Let me say that again. Morality damns men just like immorality. Cleaning up your act is not the core of what the gospel is all about. Now listen, like I said, we're for morality, we're against immorality, but that's not the fundamental message. The gospel is not here to say, get yourself cleaned up. John MacArthur goes on, he says, you can become moral, you can change, you can come through a crisis and decide you're going to turn away and from living an immoral life, you're going to start to live a better life, a cleaner life, you're going to clean up your act, and that has no bearing on your relationship with God whatsoever. Listen, he says, the biblical message is not that humanity is divided between the moral and the immoral, between the virtuous and the wicked, or the good and the bad. The message of the Bible is that all have sinned, that all come short of the glory of God. There's no division. We are all immoral, bad, and wicked. It's only a question of degree or kind or manifestation. Whatever somebody's external degree of morality might be, all are condemned as sinners headed to hell apart from the saving work of Christ. Cleaning up your act does not merit the favor of God. We have to be careful that we don't leave people confused that the gospel is about cleaning up your life. The gospel is about God forgiving and transforming your life. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored 10th Press in Philadelphia, once asked this question. He said, what would it look like if Satan took over a town in America? Here's how he answered that. He said, the first thing that would happen is all the bars and the pool halls would be closed. Pornography would be banished. There would be pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The kids would answer yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full on Sunday where Christ is not preached. Satan would love to have, I'm going to say this at the risk of being misunderstood, Satan would love to have every town in America be Salt Lake City. A nice, clean, upright, moral town where Christ is not preached. That's a sweeping statement, but you understand what I'm saying, don't you? This isn't about the moral change. Does moral change happen when Christ comes into somebody's life? Absolutely. Is transformation a part of the gospel? Absolutely. We got to be careful that we're not teaching people, clean up your life and God is pleased. If we continue focus on the gospel, or if we aren't continually focused on the gospel, let me quote here what Richard Niebuhr said. He said, if you don't keep focused on the gospel, you will end up worshiping a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And that describes what a lot of churches today are like. And a final quote here from Michael Horton. He says this, keeping unbelievers blind and believers distracted is Satan's main strategy. Say it again. Keeping unbelievers blind and believers distracted with something other than the gospel, Satan's main strategy. He says genuine renewal only comes when we realize that the church is always drawn to distractions and must always be redirected to Christ. He says we are always one generation away from becoming something other than the place where the world, the only place, in fact, where the world that finger points away from us to Christ, excuse me, let me say this again. He says we're one generation away from becoming something other than the place in the world, the only place, in fact, where the finger points away from us and points to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away from the sin of the world. Do you follow what he's saying? He's saying the church is the only place that points people away from self to God. Everything else points you to self. So we've got to be careful of not being righteous without being pious as well. Simeon was both. But there are also people who are pious without being righteous. People who, using the definitions we've discussed, this would be a person, it sounds weird that there'd be somebody who fears God but doesn't do what he wants. But there are people today who participate in a kind of do-it-yourself spirituality, whatever makes you feel closer to God. It's all about, boy, I feel close to God. They'll say, you know, as long as my heart's right, it really doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's mistaken. That's pious without righteousness. I did an interview a number of years ago with John MacArthur on a radio program, and I was talking to him about what's the essence of what a person has to do to be saved. And John, I thought, wisely said, I ask a guy three questions when I want to diagnose his spiritual condition. First question, do you love God? Because if somebody says, I'm a follower of Christ, but I just don't love God, well, we got a problem here, right? And a person who loves God's a pious person. Then he says, I ask him, do you hate sin? Because a person says, I want to be a Christian, I just don't hate sin. Well, now we got a problem too. And a person who hates sin is a person whose righteousness will conform. And then the third thing is, are you willing to obey Jesus? Now, those are three pretty good diagnostic questions, and they're questions we can ask ourselves. Do I love God? Do I hate sin? And am I willing to follow Jesus? Well, back to Simeon. He was righteous and pious, and Luke says he was waiting for the paraclesis, the consolation of Israel, the paraclesis. Same root word there for what? Paraclete, who is who? The Holy Spirit. I told you the Holy Spirit's all over this place. He's waiting for the comfort to come, the comforter to come, the helper, the one who would bring comfort, the one who would bring comfort to Israel. Isaiah 40 starts off, comfort, comfort ye, my people. It's a call for the Messiah to come and comfort. And Jesus, when he stood up and unrolled the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61, he said that the Messiah would announce the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance, to comfort those who mourn. Now, Simeon's waiting for the comforter to come, for the consolation of Israel. Who needed comfort in Israel? Not the scribes and the Pharisees. They were doing just fine. Thank you. We don't need anything. The people who needed comfort in Israel were the ones who Jesus, when he stood up at the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are you who mourn, for you will receive what? Comfort. The mourners are the ones who need comfort. And why were they mourning? Because they were aware of their spiritual condition. So Simeon was waiting for the one who would come and bring comfort to those who were in need of it because they were aware of their spiritual condition. Simeon is righteous, he's pious, he's waiting for God, the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit's on him, and it's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he sees the Lord's Christ. We don't know how it was revealed to him. The same word here to describe how Mary and Joseph in a dream knew to go to Egypt. So we don't know if he saw it in a dream or how, but somehow the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And it's interesting, Luke play on words, you won't see death until you see life. You won't see death until you see the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's that play on words. The tradition is that Simeon was 113 years old at this point. Now, we don't know that, but that's the tradition that came up around that time. If he was that old, I'm sure that he was telling people when they'd say, why have you lived so long? I'm not going to die till I see the Lord's Christ. And they said, he's a dear old man, but he's kind of loopy. You know, I'm sure that was what people were thinking. But God had promised him, and he was waiting. He came in the Spirit to the temple. He came that day, we would say his spider senses were tingling, his spiritual spider senses were tingling, as he came expectant that God was going to do something. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and he blessed God. And we'll have to wait to see what he said. But some critics of the Bible, you might see it says the parents brought the child Jesus, and they go, oh, Joseph's not a parent. Only Mary is a parent. Well, Luke didn't want to have to go through. And when the virgin mother and her betrothed husband, you know, he didn't want to go. So he said the parent. And by the way, Joseph's the adopted father. I mean, he's going to take care of. So he fits the parent role, right? But here's the scene. They approach this old man. They come into the temple. They're there for the purification rite and for to pay the 5 pence. And this 113-year-old man, if he's that old, comes over to him, says, could I look at your baby? And they say, okay, could I hold your baby? And I'm sure they wondered what was going on, but they're going, you remember the shepherds the night they came? The Lord might be up to something. So they hand the baby over. When they hand the baby over, That's when he says, this is it. He knows that God is fulfilling, and he thanks God. He blesses God because he sent the Messiah, because he kept his promise to an old man that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, and that Messiah is here, what he's been waiting for all his life. Simon blesses God for the fulfillment of his promises. Simeon blesses God for the fulfillment of his promise, both to him and to the nation. Now, when we pick up the story of Luke again in August, we'll pick it up here and we'll see what Simeon said, his prophecy, and we'll see Anna's prophecy at that point as well. But tonight, as we come to the communion table, in addition to examining your heart and asking the question, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Lord, what do I need to confess? And Lord, where do I need to change? And as we come and ask God and we receive the grace of God through what's represented by these elements, and we come in obedience. In addition to that, we come thankful for the promise that God sent his Son, that God came to earth to be the spotless Lamb who would be our sacrifice. We come to this table remembering that he is our Redeemer and that he brought our redemption. And we come with gratitude to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done.